Philadelphia, the Church of the Open Door. I want to start this message today by telling you a sad but mostly true story from when I was young. I say mostly true because my memory is mostly true. My parents, you may know them, Ken and Dottie, had four kids, two boys and then two girls. We were all 2 years apart. At one point, because of our ages, we used to chant, 2, 4, 6, 8, who do we appreciate? The Andersons. Tammy was 2, Jody was 4, I was 6, and Troy was 8, and apparently we appreciated ourselves. When we were teens, some of this is hazy, but we were living, I think, in Grants Pass when Tammy had this bird. Right? Was it Grants Pass? A parakeet? Okay. Cockatoo. Oh, I got it all wrong. So she had this cockatoo, and she had it really well, or however you say it. How do you say it? Cockatiel. I'm not a bird expert, okay? She had this bird. And she had it kind of trained, and it would kind of fly from her, the cage to Tammy's finger or shoulder or something like that. And she would leave the door of the cage in her bedroom of the bird cage open, so it would just fly from the cage to her shoulder. It was the cage of the open door. Troy and Jody were pretty close, and then Tammy and me were pretty close. So they did a lot of things together, talked a lot, and Tammy and I did as well, which usually means that Tammy and me would fight more. But I don't really remember fighting that much with her. I remember getting mad at one point and giving her the silent treatment for a few days. She didn't like that. I really got her there. But for some reason, she was mad at me. I probably didn't do anything wrong. And I was in her bedroom, and she said, "Get out of my bedroom before you kill my bird." Now, why she said that, I don't know. But so I did what she wanted me to do. I went out, and I was mad at this point, so I slammed the door shut. And then I looked back, and I heard Tammy make this horrible noise, probably, or the bird. And I saw that it tried to fly out the door the same time I was slamming the door. And so it closed on its neck. So that was sad. Why do I tell that story? Well, that reminds me of another story, an old joke about two church members. They went out to go evangelize. They were excited. They were new Christians, and they wanted to go witness. So they went door to door, knocking on people's doors. They wanted to evangelize and share their faith. And they came to one lady's house who didn't want to talk to them at all. She wasn't happy they were there when she opened the door. And so she just made it really clear to them, "I don't want to hear what you have to say. Goodbye." And she slammed the door in their face. And for some reason, the door bounced back open. And so she said, "I told you, I don't want to hear from you." And so she, you know, got into it this time and slammed it harder using her back. And again, it bounced back open. And now she's getting mad because she thinks the boys are, one of these people are putting their foot in the door. And so she's going to teach them a lesson, just really slam it hard. And right before she does, one of the guys evangelizing said, "Ma'am, you might want to move your cat first." Sorry. Sorry if you're a cat person. It's a joke. No cats were harmed. Our text for today is about a door. It's about a door that cannot be shut. It cannot be slammed. It cannot be locked. It's an open door. The church in Philadelphia was promised by Jesus that he would open a door for them that could not be shut. The church in Philadelphia was the church of the open door. If I was into puns, I would say it was an adorable church, but I'm not, so I'm not going to say that. We've been looking at the seven letters in Revelation, the seven letters written to the seven churches in Asia Minor that were actually written by Jesus through the pen of the Apostle John while he was on a island, a prison island, Patmos. Today, we come to the sixth church, which was in Philadelphia. Not the one in America, not in Pennsylvania, the one in Asia Minor, now called Turkey. Philadelphia was 25 miles southeast of Sardis in the Hermes Valley. We've been talking about the church in Sardis for the last couple weeks. And the next church along the old Roman postal route was Philadelphia. This city was founded about 140 BC by the king of Pergamum, Attalus II. His royal nickname was Philadelphus. The city's name, obviously, comes from his nickname. He was the brother of Eumenes II, whom he succeeded, and he loved his brother very much. Philadelphus is similar to a Greek word, Philadelphia, meaning brotherly love, which, by the way, is mentioned in the New Testament. The phrase brotherly love is mentioned seven times in the New Testament, the final one in our text. Seven is a very common theme in Revelation, very common. Seven letters to seven churches, symbolized by seven spirits, seven lampstands, seven stars. You also see in Revelation seven seals, seven horns, seven eyes, seven trumpets, seven heads, seven crowns, seven plagues, seven bowls, seven hills, seven kings, and on it goes. There's a lot of sevens in the book of Revelation. Attalus Philadelphus had hoped that the city would serve as a center for the spread of Greek culture throughout the region, especially to the people of Phrygia. The city was on a fertile plain, and it was rich with vineyards and wine production. Their main god was Dionysus, who in Greek mythology was the god of the grape harvest, the god of wine, the god of winemaking. The Romans called him Bacchus. Philadelphia was also went through Bacchus? Is that not how you say it? How do you say it? Bacchus. These kids know their gods better than I do. There's an artistry to these letters that we've talked about, the seven letters. They all have the same pattern, and it is another sevenfold pattern, the letters. So in each letter, you have first a greeting, and to the angel of the church and whatever church it is. The second thing is a title for Christ. Most of the titles are taken from Revelation chapter 1. And then third is a commendation of the church, beginning with, I know, and he praises them for something. And then fourth is a criticism of the church. This is omitted from in the cases of Smyrna and Philadelphia. He doesn't have anything to criticize in those two churches. Then fifth is a warning about the consequences of disobedience and a solution, like repent or this and this is going to happen. Six is an exhortation to be attentive, beginning with the statement, he who has an ear, let him hear. And seventh, there's a promise, beginning with the phrase, to the one who conquers, and he gives a promise to the conquerors. In the last four letters, the sixth and seventh part of the letter is reversed for some reason, so you figure that out. Let me know. Again, Smyrna and Philadelphia are the only two churches of all seven about which Jesus had nothing to criticize them for, which means that we should really pay attention to those two churches because they were getting it right. They were doing it right. They were getting something right that Jesus just praises them. He commends them, but he doesn't criticize them. The church in Philadelphia was a small church that didn't have much power, except for the fact that they were backed by an all-powerful Savior and conquering King. Without Jesus, they were powerless. But with him, they were more than conquerors through him. This letter should be very encouraging to us in our little church. Philadelphia was a small church. With all that being said, let's have everybody stand for the reading of our text from God's holy, living, infallible and inspired word. Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Revelation 3, starting in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Again, verse 7 says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." He identifies himself. Jesus says that he is the Holy One who has the key of David. First, he says he's the Holy One. He unmistakably assumes the title for Yahweh in the Old Testament. Isaiah 40, verse 9 says, "Go on up to the mountain, the high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." Then, down in verse 25 of Isaiah 40, it says, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One." Yahweh is the Holy One, and Jesus has no problem assuming the title of Yahweh, the Holy One. He is God in the flesh, Yahweh in the flesh, describing himself as the Holy One. Only God possesses absolute holiness, and Yahweh was always known to Israel as the Holy One of Israel. Jesus wasn't just some substitute for the God who was and is holy, holy, holy. He himself was the Holy One. In Isaiah 43:15, Yahweh says, "I am Yahweh, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." And Isaiah 54, verse 5 says, Yahweh says to Israel, "For your maker is your husband, Yahweh of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called." The fact that God is holy should get our attention. It should really get our attention. It's something that we need to be reminded of on a regular basis. God is holy. He's not just holy. He's holy, holy, holy. And the fact that he is holy means that we are also called by him to be holy. Peter points this out in 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 14. He says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Peter's saying, Yahweh calls all of us to be holy in all our conduct. Be holy in how you conduct yourselves on a daily basis. Be holy because he is holy. Kevin DeYoung, in his book called The Hole in Our Holiness, he says this, "Is obedience what your church is known for? Is it what other Christians think of when they look at your life? Is this even what you would want to be known for? Creativity or relevance or world changer might sound better than boring old obedience." He also says, DeYoung says, "The Bible could not be any clearer. The reason for your entire salvation, the design behind your deliverance, the purpose for which God chose you in the first place is holiness." Holiness is not something we normally want to think about. To our modern mentality, holiness seems a little outdated, irrelevant, insignificant. But Jesus wanted to remind the church in Philadelphia that he is holy and holiness matters to him because he is the Holy One. Romans 12, the Apostle Paul in verse 1 and 2 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Kevin DeYoung explains, he says, becoming a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, requires you to resist the world which wants to press you into its mold. Saving yourself for marriage, staying sober on Friday night, turning down a promotion to stay at your church, refusing to say the F word, turning off the television, these are the kinds of things the world doesn't understand. Don't expect them to. The world provides no cheerleaders on the pathway to godliness. The world provides no cheerleaders on the pathway to godliness. Jesus is not just describing himself. He's giving himself the title as the Holy One. He is the Holy One. He's not just holy. He's the Holy One. He's Yahweh God in the flesh. He's the Holy One and he's the true one. Later in Revelation, God the Father is referred to as the Sovereign Lord, holy and true. He's not just the one who is holy. He's also the one who is true. There should be no confusion about Jesus as God in the flesh as being both holy and true. He's the one who's both holy and true. The Holy One, the true one. In John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is true. He's authentic. He's genuine. He's real. He's not fake. He's not putting on a show. He's true. He's real. He's the real deal, authentic, genuine. In a world filled with hypocrites, fakes, phonies, Jesus is true. He is the truth. In Revelation 19:11, we also see Jesus on a white horse, and he is called faithful and true. The church in Philadelphia, like the church in Smyrna, were surrounded by those people who said they were Jews, but were not, but were rather of the synagogue of Satan. So that's mentioned in the church to Smyrna, and these guys are mentioned in this letter as well. Jews who say they say they're Jews, but they're not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Jesus, in contrast, he was true. These guys were fake. They said they were Jews, but they weren't. They were from Satan's church. But Jesus was the opposite. He was real. He was true. He wasn't faking it like they were. He was who he said he was, and he is what he says he is. He's real. He's authentic. He's trustworthy. He's totally, completely reliable. He's real. Verse 7 of our text again says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. In Revelation 1, chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus says, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So in chapter 1, he's pictured as having the keys of death and Hades. He conquered death and Hades. He has the keys. Now in our text, not only does he hold the keys to death and Hades, he also has the key of David. He's the long-awaited son of David who came to inaugurate a promised kingdom that would continue to increase until it fills the earth. Jesus is the Messiah. This is pointing to him being the Messiah. He is the Messiah who holds the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. This language that John is using, that Jesus is using through the pen of John, it comes from Isaiah. It points us back to a prophecy in Isaiah, where it refers to Eliakim, the royal steward or prime minister to Israel's king. It was an office similar to that held by Joseph under Pharaoh. In Isaiah 22, God accuses Shebna, the royal steward, of falsehood and of betraying his trust. And he uses some harsh language regarding this Shebna, this prime minister, this royal steward under the king, Shebna. Isaiah 22:15. It says, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household." That's talking about the royal palace. He's over the royal palace. "Go to this Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here? And whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself, you who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. Behold, Yahweh will hurl you. Yahweh will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land." That's not what you want to hear from God. Yahweh is going to grab you, seize you, swing you around and around, right round, and then throw you. That's what he's saying to him. "There you shall die," he says, "and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station." So that's Shebna. God's done with him as the royal steward. He's going to throw him out into the wide field. Then God promises to replace this false steward, Shebna, with a faithful and true steward, Eliakim. Isaiah 22, verse 20, it says, "And in that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." That's Isaiah 22, 20 through 22. Eliakim was a type of Christ. So when Jesus uses this same language in our text in the letter to Philadelphia, he's saying that the officers of apostate Israel, they're false stewards. God promises to remove the evil Jewish religious leaders and replace them with a righteous leader. They have been thrown out of office, removed from all rightful authority, and replaced by the one who is holy and true. As David Chilton put it, he said, "The keepers of the door at the synagogue had excommunicated the Christians, declaring them to be apostates. In reality, Christ says, it is you of the synagogue who are the apostates. It is you who have been cast out of the covenant. And I have taken your place as the true steward, the pastor and overseer of the covenant." That's Chilton. It's interesting that Eliakim in Isaiah is described as having the key of the house of David, but it's not in his hand, it's on his shoulder. The key of David on his shoulder, which reminds me of the Isaiah 9 passage, the one you all know, Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government, or kingdom, shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this." Jesus is the greater Eliakim. The name Eliakim means whom God sets up, establishes, and causes to stand. God will raise up. That's what Eliakim means. God will raise up and establish. This is basically the picture Jesus paints in Matthew 23 and 24. where he first rebukes the religious leaders of his day and declares the destruction of the temple, and then says he is inaugurating a new covenant and kingdom. The scribes and Pharisees, the so-called defenders of the old covenant, were those who shut the door of the kingdom in people's faces. The scribes and Pharisees would shut the door in people's faces. In Matthew 23, verse 13, Jesus says to them, to the scribes and Pharisees, "Woe to you!" That's a curse. That's the opposite of "blessed are you." It's "woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." As a result, God was removing them from leadership. They were Shebna, who God was about to whirl around and around and throw them like a ball into a wide land where they will die. They were about to, like Shebna, be thrust from their office and pulled down from their station. Jesus echoes this same picture, this same promise, but on a smaller scale to the believers at Philadelphia, who were experiencing great persecution from these Jews. In the middle of this persecution, Jesus declares himself as the royal steward of Isaiah 22, the Eliakim, who has come to overthrow the ungodly Jewish leaders who rejected him as the Messiah and who rejected the new covenant. Jesus was the promised Messiah who brought the new covenant, who had the keys of the kingdom, the key of David. He died, he rose, ascended to the throne of God, the right hand of the Father. And yet, these leaders still rejected him and clung to the old. And this is why judgment was coming. It was coming in 70 AD on the old covenant system, on the old temple, on all of Jerusalem. Jesus, the one who, with the key of David, is closing the door on the old covenant and those who cling to it. And he's opening the door for the spread of the new covenant gospel and kingdom. There's other places in the New Testament where the phrase "open door" refers to the expansion of the gospel, the evangelizing, preaching the gospel, announcing, declaring the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that Jesus is king and the government, the kingdom is on his shoulders and the kingdom is going to grow. The kingdom is going to spread and increase. And so there's often the open door phrase refers to preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel. In John 10, verse 7 through 11, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And when Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch in Syria, Acts 14:27 says, "And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." So God was using Paul and Barnabas, and he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles as they were preaching the gospel of the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 16, starting in verse 5, it describes Paul's travel plans. And he says, "I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So again and again, this kingdom work, this gospel proclamation is referred to as the opening of a door. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, Paul says, "When I come to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, Even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Again, God opening a door through their ministry. In Colossians 4, verse 2, Paul says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." That's Colossians 4, 2 through 4. So Jesus opens the door for the gospel of the kingdom to spread and grow throughout the whole world. N.T. Wright explains, he says, "Jesus is the one who, like the steward appointed over God's house in Isaiah 22, has the key of David, the royal key that will open or lock any and every door. Equipped with this regal power, Jesus has opened a door right in front of the Philadelphian Christians, and he is urging them to go through it. As with Paul's use of the same picture, the meaning is almost certainly that they have an opportunity not just to stand firm, but to make advances, to take the good news of Jesus into places and hearts where it has not yet reached. The qualifications are all in place." That's N.T. Wright. Again, this is what he says to the Philadelphian church in verse 8. "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." So Jesus had opened a door for the church in Philadelphia to do kingdom work, to spread the gospel. And he tells them, "I know your works. I know you're doing it. And I'm going to open the door, and it's going to work. He says he saw the good works they were doing, and he's encouraging them and telling them that it will be successful, it will prosper, because he opened the door that no one can shut. But notice what Jesus says to the little Philadelphian church. He says, "I know your works, and I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." They were a small remnant in a city filled with Jews from the synagogue of Satan. They were emotionally beaten and battered and worn out, and yet they remained faithful. They had very little influence, very little power, but they had Jesus, and Jesus opens doors that nobody can shut. He has the key and the government on his shoulder, and of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. They were a small, outnumbered, overwhelmed by these Jewish persecutors, but Jesus promises, "I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." This is another reference to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 60, which says this, "The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of Yahweh, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." So originally in Isaiah, God made this promise to the nation of Israel as they experienced persecution from the Gentiles, their Gentile neighbors. Now he takes that promise and applies it to the Christian church in Philadelphia, specifically in Philadelphia. Chilton says this, "And so the Lord can comfort these suffering Christians who, on account of their faithful following of Christ, have suffered wrongful excommunication from the covenant. I know your deeds," he assures them. "You have been shut out of the door by the keyholders, but you must remember that I am the one who has the key. And behold, I have put before you a door which no one can shut. The Lord of the covenant himself has admitted them to fellowship and has cast out those who pretend to hold the keys. The faithful Christians have nothing to fear. The church of Philadelphia has only a little power. It is not prominent, stylish, or outwardly prosperous, in contrast to the impressive, apparently alive, compromising church at Sardis, yet they have been faithful with what they have been given. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. That's David Chilton. So since Jesus is the true door and the only way to the Father, any Jews who reject him are liars from the synagogue of Satan. Again, Chilton explains, those who do not believe in Christ, those who do not believe in Christ, do not believe the Old Testament either. The God of Judaism is the devil. The Jew will not be recognized by God as one of his chosen people until he abandons his demonic religion and returns to the faith of his fathers, the faith which embraces Jesus Christ and his gospel. When Christ, rejecting Jews, claim to follow in the footsteps of Abraham, Jesus says they lie. And although they currently have the upper hand in Philadelphia, their domination of the true covenant people will not last long. Christ himself will force them to come and bow at the Christians' feet. That's Chilton. This is not anti-Semitic. This is pro-Christ. He is the only way to the Father. He is the door. You have to go through him. And John, in his epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, says this, "Children, it is the last hour. As you have heard, the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." How many Antichrists? There's many Antichrists. And he's saying, now many Antichrists have come. Verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life." So Jesus encourages the small church in Philadelphia. He sees the work they're doing, and he promises that he will bless it. He will make it prosper. Although they are small in size and in influence, they were accomplishing great things for the kingdom of God. The words of Jesus in Luke 12:32 apply here. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." They did much with what little resources they had. Not only will Jesus vindicate them, but he will bring some of their persecutors to repentance and to the new covenant. When Jesus tells them that they have but little power, he's not criticizing them. He was commending them because in spite of their small numbers and their little influence, they remained faithful. They kept his word and did not deny his name. They remained loyal no matter what it cost them. And he's promising them. He said, "You're no longer going to be the cat in the door, having the door slammed on you. You are going to have a door that's open. Jesus will put his foot in the door, and nobody can shut that door." Then Jesus makes some promises to them, which we're going to get to next week. Believe it or not, this small little letter to Philadelphia is a crucial text in the whole eschatology debate, the end times debate. This little letter is one of the main so-called proof texts where the modern dispensationalists get their doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture. So next week, God willing, we will talk about the rapture and end times and all that fun stuff. Verse 10 in our text says this, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." So is verse 10 a promise to the modern day church in the year 2017? Is it a promise to the modern church that we will escape the tribulation and we won't be left behind? Or was he speaking to the little church in Philadelphia in their place and time in history? I'll give you a little hint. It's in verse 11. It's another time text. Jesus says, "I am coming soon. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown." If Jesus was promising the Philadelphian Christians, the Philadelphian church, that he was coming soon to rapture them out of the mess that was going to get a lot messier, I don't think they were thinking that soon might mean in a couple thousand years, right? That's like promising to pay someone's power bill in 2,000 years. It's not really useful. So I'll close just by reading the rest of the text, starting in verse 11. "I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Please stand. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our great God and King, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises in your word and being a God who protects and provides and loves us and is with us in the hard times, who brings us through our trials and brings us into your presence. Thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.